theme text discourse with the use of hymn number 239, or theme hymn. 239 will rise at the last verse, and Brother Jerry Nodge will ask a blessing on the service. Hymn 239. On the back, the theme text, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Brother Rick Cunningham will be giving us a message on this theme text. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Frank, and good morning, brethren. For those who might not have been here yesterday, we give you the love and greetings of my wife, Ruth, and also your brethren in Oakland County with whom we meet. The text we have from Matthew 26, verse 41, of course, is relating to us the experience of what our Master was passing through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And also it gives us insight to some of the experiences of his apostles that were with him at the time. And we want to try to draw up several lessons. One, what might have taken place there in the garden that night, and what lessons there would be for us as Christians, and how we would find corresponding helps by understanding what transpired there when we find ourselves beset with possibly similar degree of difficulty in our trials. But I wanted to start with just a little point we'd like to share with you that we found so interesting. And you've probably read it in the past. I'll be refreshing your memory on this. But You can find this little bit of history from reprint 4622. Brother Russell and some brethren had gone to Israel. They were in Jerusalem. And they had hoped to partake of the memorial in the upper room. And they had a guide who had made arrangements with Mohammedans who owned that building that had the upper room in it, that they could have the service that evening there. And when they arrived to have the service after 6 p.m., several of the Mohammedan owners came and raised such a fuss that Brother Russell says that they withdrew for fear of their guide's life, the guide they had hired. And they came to find out later that, they came to find out later that the guide had only made arrangements with some of the room owners and building owners, and not others. So, Brother Russell took the company of brethren, and it was a rainy, drizzly night, and where do you think they went? They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they observed the memorial in the Garden of Gethsemane that night with a light rain falling, and he said, he writes, that the experiences of that evening will surely never fade from our memories. And he makes the observation, it might have been the only time that such an event occurred since our Lord had been there with his disciples that evening. So we thought that that was kind of wonderful insight. We were thankful to have that. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And we'd like to pick up in verse 32. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now I'm going to stop here a second. I'm going to ask you to keep a bookmark here in Matthew. We'd like to read the two other accounts. Turn with me to Mark 14. Mark 14. Here we'd like to start in verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou wilt. And here again, we're going to stop. And now we would like to read the last account, and it's in Luke. And it's in Luke, the 22nd chapter, Luke 22, starting in verse 39. Luke 22, 39. Now, John doesn't record these events, per se. So we just have the three synoptic gospels to work with. But we're going to make an observation that Matthew, we think, was there. Mark, we're going to suggest, was probably in the garden. He was probably the young lad that when the band of guards came to arrest Jesus, Mark records that they laid hold on a lad, grabbing onto his linen cloth, and he ran off naked. We're going to suggest that probably was Mark. That's the only gospel account which records that, and it seems like something that Mark might have revealed being that lad. So we think Mark was probably an observer there, not one of the apostles, of course, but an observer. But Luke, being the physician, he's writing from someone else having observed it, and he's recording it for us. So we think his record of it is a little different. But let's read in verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, along the way here, we need to talk a moment about the following verses here in the Luke account. Let's read verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. While there are a number of good manuscripts that omit these two verses, yet the Sinaitic does include them. But it is a funny thing about the Sinaitic manuscript that there are what we call corrector's hands. In other words, there were actually three correctors to the Sinaitic manuscript, and they made their corrections between the texts or off on the side margin. And scholars feel pretty confident that what they call the first corrector actually is superior to the original copyist of the Sinaitic manuscript, so that the first corrector actually is given more credence than the original copyist, because when you read the copyist, the original, there are some sloppy mistakes. So there are some corrections which clarify the sloppy mistakes and also helps elucidate some of these other texts that we have. And the first corrector would want us to omit these two verses. So the long and short of what we're saying is that the Vatican 1209, the Alexandrian, omit these two verses, and the Sinaitic, the first corrector, omits these two verses, even though the Sinaitic original copyist includes it. That being said, I'm going to suggest that it's probably spurious, in my humble opinion. Brother Russell treats it in numerous different reprint articles as if it's included, and we don't find a problem with including it. So I'm taking it from both angles, as it were, for you. Let's read the verses, omitting them, omitting verse 43, 44. I'm going to read the verses before and after, and listen to the flow. See what you think. I'm going to start in verse 42. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And when he rose from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Stopping here. It actually flows better with those verses omitted, in my opinion. He went in prayer in verse 42, speaking to the Lord, and in verse 45, he's rising up from prayer. If the angel appeared and comforted him during this agony of bloody sweat, then it seems like it interrupts this. But nonetheless, it certainly is a possibility. The one thing we want to talk about is if he experienced this bloody sweat, we don't feel it in any way invalidates that he was a perfect human being. And that's some of the criticisms that are leveled. We know that our Lord hungered, and so he ate food to relieve that hunger. We know he thirsted, and he drank when he was thirsty. We know he needed sleep, because at one account, they took him into the ship on the Sea of Galilee because he was so tired, he laid in the ship and he slept in the front of the ship through this great storm that took place, and they had to wake him up. So even though he was a perfect human, it doesn't make you superhuman, impervious to the afflictions of the flesh, which are a normal result of a perfect human system having undergone the extreme emotional trauma that he was passing through. So if these verses are accurate, it doesn't invalidate our Lord's perfect humanity. Now, on the other hand, we say, well, an angel appeared to strengthen him. Well, in Matthew, the fourth chapter, when Jesus was finished his fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, what happened? An angel came and strengthened him, provided food. So it's not unheard of that the Lord sent an angel to minister unto Jesus during his earthly ministry. So we're not ruling out that that certainly would have been a possibility. So whichever way in your mind or my mind that we like to include or not include those verses, we don't think it does violence to the truth as we understand it. Now, the garden itself is supposed to belong to the family of James and John. And kind of touching on yesterday's study, James and John's mother was Salome. And we talked about how they probably had a residence in the area. And now we're including that Mark, this John Mark, the young lad, is supposed to be of that same family. So we do see a little bit of a relationship here being revealed from these scriptures as a possibility. And that's probably why Jesus felt comfortable to go to that garden. It wasn't just some stranger's garden, but he felt comfortable to go there. And here in Luke, we read in verse 39 that he was wont to go to the Mount of Olives, as he was wont. So it implies that this is some place that they had gone previously. And also, remember, Judas knew where to find Jesus. So it was probably a place where Jesus had gone with his disciples at the invitation of James and John, offering them a location when they were in the city of Jerusalem, previously observing the proper services three times of the year where the males over 20 had to appear in Jerusalem to observe the proper festival and feast, that they would have had this retreat, as it were, to reside in this garden on the Mount of Olives. Now, when we think back to that night in the upper room, we know that Jesus had dismissed Judas Iscariot, and he had the remaining institution of the memorial emblems, and then they sung the hymn and they went out into the night. And we read that they walked through the city and down over the brook Kidron up to the garden. And probably, to Jesus, he was probably craving some time to be alone with the Heavenly Father. He knew what events, by and large, were to take place. He had the most important of roles, as it were, to carry out. And he probably wanted time to commune with the Father, and the hustle and bustle and noise of the city that evening, as the different families and strangers, maybe a million people were in the city, partaking of the paschal meal that evening, would have been quite noisy, quite crowded, and he probably wanted the solitude of that garden. We'll also suggest that there are probably two other things that entered into his thinking. One would be is that he knew that his disciples probably would have been arrested with him unless he provided a means of escape for them and being trapped in that upper room wouldn't have lent itself. We know Jesus said to the arresting guard that these were to be let go their own way, and Jesus, as it were, dismissed the disciples, and they fled. And there's also an aspect that maybe if he'd stayed in the upper room and was arrested there, that the owner of that room or that house might have also been indicted with Jesus, unnecessarily being also arrested and associated with him. And so Jesus, not only thinking of his personal need, probably was also taking in the need of his disciples and even the homeowner, and going out to the garden, being outside in an open area, he made a proper provisions for all the different contingencies that would arise. Now, when he gets to the garden, we've read that he left eight of his disciples out like an outer guard at the entrance to the garden, and he took the three most zealous disciples with him a little deeper into the shade. And it was Peter, James, and John, those that had shown zeal for him, the two sons of thunder and impetuous Peter, but dear Peter had that name change from Simon to Peter because of his faith. And so the Lord felt that when he was going to go into prayer, he wanted three who had manifested the most warmth and zeal toward him to join with him, more particularly in this hour of prayer. And we imagine it was a little longer than an hour, because remember, Jesus came back three different times, and at least on one of the occasions, he said to the three, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" So when you think about the period of time in the garden, it was probably a little over an hour. And yet, this is where Jesus seemed to experience his greatest agony of his earthly ministry. Now, it's interesting and it's insightful that Jesus, even though he had perfect communion with his Heavenly Father, really did desire the companionship of his disciples. He really longed for them to watch with him, to enter into the experience, to try to help give some comfort to him. You know, we might think of Jesus as almost being stoical and cold by nature, and so aloof that these fallen human beings couldn't offer him anything that he needed. But it wasn't the case. He desired them to enter into this experience with him. But he was to trod the winepress alone. He was to pass through this experience feeling alone. And the poor disciples, even the most fervent of them, fell asleep, and we read that they slept for sorrow. They knew something was wrong, but they couldn't help the Master. They didn't know what to offer. He was the only one spirit begotten at the time. They were still unenlightened as to really understanding the full gravity of the situation. They had seen Jesus deliver himself from a possible arrest and being laid hands on several times before during his ministry, because it wasn't yet his time. Certainly the Master could control this. They watched him cleanse the temple just days before. He totally shut down and put to silence all the critics, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. So that finally, on the last day of his public ministry, on that Wednesday, it says, no man dared ask him any more questions. So why was Jesus so disturbed? Wasn't he about to establish the kingdom? With his miraculous power, couldn't he stop any enemies that would try to take hold of him? And of course, Jesus could have. But they still weren't getting the point that he was to be led lamb-like to the slaughter. But they did sorrow because he was sorry and sorrowful. But yet they couldn't help him. It's as it were, he was in the holy condition by himself, the only one spirit begotten at that time. And his disciples were outside. They were outside of that condition. They couldn't see and grasp. They didn't have the enlightenment to know. Probably one of the ones that had been closest to the mark was dear Mary, who had anointed his feet earlier, anointed his head earlier, and how he appreciated that. And he said, she's anointed me for my burial. But the master was undergoing what Brother Russell calls in reprint 1806, an agony of emotions. I studied the Greek on the words that we find in these three different accounts. And one of the words, sorrowful, is from the Greek word, I'm just going to give you the Strong's number for those who like that, 3076. Sorrowful has the thought of being grieved or sadness. The word amazed, Strong's 1568, has the thought of being thrown into terror or to alarm thoroughly, to terrify. The word's very heavy, Strong's number 85, has the thought of deeply depressed, troubled, distressed. And interestingly enough, Thayer's includes the thought that this means, has the thought attached to it of not at home. And in one of the reprints, Brother Russell comments that Jesus was homesick. Homesick. And it might be from this Greek thought attached to this word of being not at home. The King James rendering tells us that he was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. And that's from the Greek 4036. And it has a thought of being encompassed with grief, surrounded with grief. It tells us he was in an agony. And that's Strong's number 74. And that has a thought of a conflict, a severe mental and emotional struggle. And turn with me to Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7. Very insightful of the Apostle Paul, who didn't witness these things, but by communing with the apostles and by revelation, he writes in Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he were feared, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He offered up strong cryings and tears to the Heavenly Father, prayer and supplications, pleadings. And we're not even going to talk about the bloody sweat. We've covered that. But take these words that we do have, these different Greek expressions, sorrowful, amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, an agony, strong cryings and tears. Jesus knows what it's like when any of his children or the groaning creation are having severe mental and emotional distress and struggles that lead even unto tears. He experienced it. He passed through that. It was part of the whole arrangement of the Heavenly Father to allow Jesus to be pressed almost out of measure so that he would be a sympathetic high priest, able to succor us in our experiences. It tells us that Jesus felt nigh unto death. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt so emotionally distressed and mentally stressed that you felt as if you were to die? This was the experience the Master was passing through. This is why he went the three times in prayer. This is why he craved help from his disciples who couldn't offer that help. They weren't up to the task that night. But one of the things I like to say in connection with this is to make a simple observation that sometimes we, as his children, some of our brethren, can be so distressed, they can be depressed, and that for some periods of time, that they can start to feel guilty, that their spiritual life is not what it should be, because they might be even experiencing an organic problem in their brain. they might be experiencing some reaction to medication. They might be experiencing such a heartbreaking experience that they're almost beside themselves with the distress and the struggle. And it's at this time that instead of condemnation, we should be offering them words of encouragement to say that even though the old man, that flesh, is struggling, the Lord is looking to the new creature. What is your heart intention? Is your heart intention to be right with the Lord and do the right thing? Then that is what the Lord is looking at, because the old creature will fail. Jesus was a perfect human and a perfect new creature. He had the Spirit without measure. We have the Spirit only by measure. And look what he suffered. So what he was going through was a proper response to the emotional distress that he was facing. No weakness. This is not a weakness that he was in his sorrowing. It was the proper response to such pressure that he was under. You know, they have the expression, you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Well, Jesus really did. That is true. He really had the weight of the responsibility of providing that perfect human life in exchange for the perfect human life that Adam had forfeited in order to redeem the world of mankind. He had this whole weight of responsibility in properly carrying out the mission that he had embarked upon over 30 years earlier. He didn't want to let down his Father. And I don't think he wanted to let down the holy angels. But we read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that he pleaded with the Heavenly Father with tears that he might be saved, the King James says, from death, but actually the Greek is that he would be saved out of death. Out of death. A world of difference, brethren. Jesus wasn't praying that he wouldn't die. Several reasons. He had consecrated to die at Jordan. He had come into the world to die. So he wasn't trying to get out of dying to provide the ransom price and do the Father's will. But secondarily, he knew how was he ever going to get back to the heavenly courts unless he died. He didn't want to dwell on earth as a perfect human forever. He would have had the right because he never had sinned. But he had said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before. He wanted to go home. He had this homesickness, this longing to be back in the heavenly courts. So he wasn't trying not to die. But what he was fearful of is if he had done anything wrong, committed any sin, that maybe he hadn't even recognized it, that when he died, what would happen? It would have been extinction. It would have been extinction. There would have been no one to save him out of death. So he was pleading to the Father some reassurance that it was all well, so that his resurrection hope was still intact, so that he could then be united with his Father and see his face and be with them. This is what he was crying for, as Paul records here for us. Now we want to touch on another aspect of this. We want to talk about the cup that Jesus prayed might pass from him. We don't think it's the fear of dying. We've talked about that. But we're going to make two other suggestions. One, Paul tells us about, again in the book of Hebrews, it's Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Brother Russell suggests that cup that Jesus prayed that might pass from him might very well be the depiction of being crucified as a blasphemer of God. And that would have been so distasteful to him who had always honored his heavenly Father's name, to be depicted as one who blasphemed God. And I don't know for sure, but maybe this is where Brother Russell derived that thought. Let's read verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice it doesn't say despising the pain. Jesus despised or disregarded, as it were, the shame associated with being hung on the cross. Because being hung on the cross was to depict one accursed of God. He despised that, but he did it. And that might be the cup or part of the cup experience that Jesus asked he might be spared. Now, the shame of the cross he had to endure for several reasons, but the one that's prominent in our minds we'd like to read about in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians 3, verse 13, where Paul, as a Jewish Christian, writes, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And you'll find that expression, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Whereas part of the law covenant arrangement that God had given Israel through Moses, he included this rather peculiar experience that if somebody was, as it were, criminal and they were put to death, you would hang their corpse. Not living, but you would hang their corpse on a tree and leave it there for the remainder of the day, but take it down by nightfall. You couldn't leave the corpse hanging on the tree overnight. And this would be an act of hanging the corpse up there of saying, this individual is accursed of God. This is something that the Heavenly Father had given to Israel in their law arrangement. And you can read in the book of Joshua that on several occasions he did hang the dead corpse of kings that they conquered on trees to show the ignominy associated with them. Well, this peculiar arrangement of in Jesus' day that the Romans would crucify our Lord, Peter, in recounting it on two occasions in the book of Acts, said they hung him on a tree. So, in this way, Jesus died as a perfect human being for the ransom price to redeem all of Adam's children in Adam, but he died in the peculiar way of being crucified, to be hung on a tree, to take the curse due the nation of Israel, and thereby bring Israel out from the double condemnation, dead in Adam, and not being able to keep the law covenant. So on the chart of the ages, Brother Russell has two crosses, one above the other. The cross on plain N, for Jesus providing the ransom price for all, and the cross on plain P is to release Israel out from underneath their additional condemnation of not being able to keep that law covenant. I like to emphasize that because with the current interest in the movie The Passion of the Christ, many are asking why the Son of God had to die on a tree. Or really, they think, as they would say properly, he was crucified. We can emphasize the aspect about being hung on a tree and explain from Scripture why the Heavenly Father allowed his Son to have to suffer in this way. And it really does show, indeed, how faithful Jesus was in what he submitted to on our behalf and on behalf of the nation that he considered his brethren that had rejected him. Now, we get a little insight that apparently, at least in the garden, I can't say in every occasion, but at least in the garden, The Heavenly Father didn't talk back to Jesus audibly. In other words, Jesus went three times in prayer saying the same words. If the Heavenly Father had answered him the first time, he wouldn't have gone the second and the third time. Now, I take comfort in that because don't we often go to the Heavenly Father in prayer on more than one occasion, laying out our same concerns as we are passing through difficult experiences? Didn't the Apostle Paul seek the Lord thrice that the thorn in the flesh might be removed? But in these cases, Paul got a response that the Lord's grace would be sufficient. Jesus got some kind of a response. Luke suggests it was in an angel, but if those verses are spurious, that's all right. Jesus got some type of a response that calmed him and brought him out of this agony of despair that he was facing. It brought him the confidence that things were right between him and his Heavenly Father, and to stay the course and to proceed. I don't know, but I'll make a suggestion that quite possibly what came to his mind was the closing verses of Isaiah 53, that he would see the travail of his soul and rejoice, that he would see that the promises would be fulfilled on his behalf. And the Heavenly Father, through the Spirit, might have brought to his mind those verses at that time, so those verses would have their impact, that it was prophesied and foretold in his Father's word of his prophets of old that he would be successful and he would rejoice, even though it would be by pouring out his soul unto death. Now, there's another aspect that might have been part of this cup experience that Jesus was asking that he might be delivered from. Remember how Psalm 22 opens? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And remember, these are the words Jesus uttered from the cross. Brother Russell brings out that this is probably was the heartbreaking experience to the Master, and that's why it contributed, along with the severe beatings, but it contributed to Jesus dying rather early when the Roman soldiers came and said he was dead. They were surprised. They didn't need to break his legs like the two thieves. Maybe Jesus had recognized from that prophecy of Psalm 22 that he might have to experience what the sinner experiences, and that is a broken communication with the Heavenly Father. To have this sense of feeling of a so aloneness that even though he felt homesick in the garden, his soul was nigh unto death, he still had a sense of communion with the Father. But on the cross, uttering those words, why hast thou forsaken me? There seemed to be a darkness coming over his soul that literally ruptured his heart. And you know, brethren, I think you have heard where sometimes and I say this very gently here because I know this is some of the experience of some dear ones here. The loss of a mate, and then you turn and you find that the other spouse expires not too far away. Or sometimes you have someone who's dying and the family tells them it's okay, you can let go, you can die, we're at peace. And they die. It's almost as if they say there's an emotional connection with the body that allows people to give up and die. And I would suggest that that's probably very much what happened with Jesus. His heart was broken. The communion with his Father had, the breaking of that communion with his Father had taken place, and now it was his time. He knew he could die, and he uttered his final words from the cross. That too, that experience, undoubtedly could have very well been one of the things that Jesus had prayed, if it be possible, let this pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He was willing to endure and to submit to whatever the Heavenly Father saw was necessary. Could you not watch 1 hour with me? Could you not watch 1 hour with me? I'd like to explore, in the time remaining, some thoughts on watching and praying. Now, this expression, watch and pray, Jesus had used previously in talking with his disciples. One of the examples is in Luke 21. Please turn there with me. Luke 21, starting in verse 34. Now, in this setting here, this is part of our Lord's great prophecy about conditions at the end of the age. And in verse 34 we read, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." Let me put this in some different English. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be weighted down with self-indulgence and intoxication and the cares of this life, and so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus, in giving this warning earlier to his disciples, was explaining to them that when the conditions at the end of the age are such that people will be eating and drinking and giving in marriage and not paying attention to what's taking place, to the privileges and duties of the hour during the time of harvest, they will not have their hearts prepared in order to make their calling and election sure and to be spared having to go through the great time of trouble. He was really saying that you might be accounted worthy to be of the little flock. And so on the chart, that's what we find. During this harvest period, the little flock is gathered to the Lord while the great company has to pass through the worst part of the time of trouble. It's because, apparently, the great company didn't properly watch and pray. They weren't being spiritually alert on a daily basis as to what was taking place, and taking place in around them and in their own lives. We'll talk a little bit more on that. But turn with me now to another example, Mark 13. Mark 13. And verse 33. Again, talking about the end of the age, Jesus says, "Take ye heed, watch and pray." Same words. "For ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commandeth the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Again, a spiritual alertness, a spiritual awareness that is not one that leads to a frenzy of activity, but one that leads to a concentrated, thought-out, disciplined way of living by ordering our affairs, that we have our proper study, devotions, meeting, services, helping others, witness opportunities, so that we're spiritually aware of what's taking place in the world around us prophetically and in our lives as well. How are we doing spiritually? It's not something to try to do at the last minute. It's not something to where you want to try to get your earthly affairs all in order, and then I'll concentrate on the spiritual. It's developing a way of life so that regardless of when the Master calls us home, we will be able to give that good report, that we've watched and we've prayed. Now, let's look at an example in Paul's writings about watching. That really captured our imagination. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And let's say the 6th chapter. And it's really in verse 5. Paul is explaining from verse 3 about his ministry. And he's listing things that he's done that are really proofs of his ministry. But in verse 5, he says, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Now, take a look a little further along here. Again, in 2 Corinthians, but it's the 11th chapter, and it's verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11:27. Here again, he is writing of his experiences, his sufferings for Christ's sake, and he says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Watchings. Paul, concerned for the body of Christ, was so consuming that he said even nightly he might even shed tears in his thoughts and prayers regarding the conflicts that were taking place in the early church. He had a sense of responsibility to the fellow body members to bear their burdens. And so he says he was in watchings often, and this might be the way of it. But I want to suggest as well that many of you have been in watchings often. And I think of an example in my mind of the parent who has a sick child. And that child is in the bed with a fever, trying to sleep, fitful, moaning, and that parent is watching and watching through the night and doesn't want to leave that child's side. They want that child to know that they're there if they happen to awake in the middle of the night. They don't want him to be alone. So the parent is entering into the suffering of their child, and they are watching, helpless to do anything more, but wanting to share the experience. And how many have been with a loved and beloved spouse, passing through the physical experiences, maybe even on a deathbed, and the spouse is there watching, watching. How many hospital stays have the brethren gone for other brethren to just be with them so that there's some comfort by their presence in the room? You have no words to say. That brother or sister might not even be awake, might not even be a family member, but it's our spiritual family, and yet you go to have your presence there to show your concern in case they need you. It's a watching, it's a watching, it's a watching. That's what Jesus wanted that night in the garden. He wanted his disciples to watch with me for 1 hour. Just be with me. You can't say any words that are going to ease my agony. This is something I'm pleading with my Heavenly Father. Only He can offer the answers. But could you share with me? Be with me. Enter into my heartache with me. Because He opened Himself up to them. He told them. He told Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Watch and pray with me. Brethren, I sometimes feel that that garden experience is a microcosm of our life, our Christian life. We've given our life to the Lord. Are we watching and praying with Him? Are we being alert to do for His body members what He would have done? Are we sensitive or sensitized to think of ways in which we can truly bear our brother's burdens? How many times, and I look at myself in the mirror, how many times have I not written a letter or made a phone call because I felt, well, they probably don't need to hear from me. And how many opportunities have gone by the way and I've let slip? How many times have I let the cares of this world creep in and keep me from entering in to a supplication with the Heavenly Father, talking and communicating to the one who has the real answers because I was in too much of a hurry to take care of temporal chores or responsibilities, thinking they were the more important. You know, prayer is when we talk to the Father. It's our communicating with Him. And in the warfare that we're in, our great adversary would like nothing more than to disrupt our lines of communication with the Heavenly Father. He would, our commander-in-chief, as it were, he would like us to get to feeling isolated and alone. Or if maybe our prayers aren't being answered for a period of time, that maybe the Heavenly Father isn't working with me anymore. He would love to get us into this frame of mind that would be so discouraged that we wouldn't even want to lift our voice in prayer to the Heavenly Father. And I know for a fact that this has happened to some of the Lord's people for periods of time, that they have fallen so out of the way in their communing with the Heavenly Father, they've gone days without a prayer. To some of us, it's unimaginable, but some of our brethren have found themselves so beset. And the adversary undoubtedly has done what he could to interrupt that prayer. Now, when we pray, we don't hear words back, do we? So how will the Heavenly Father commune with us? That's another way in which we watch. We watch for the answers to our prayers by looking in the Word to find scriptures that might be applicable. Maybe to find scriptural precedences to an experience that we're passing through. Maybe we're watch for the answer to our prayers by looking back on our Ebenezers of how the Lord has worked with us in the past, in past experiences. Sometimes we watch in what the brethren might be saying to us or what their experiences are and their testimonies. Sometimes we are watching by looking out at global experiences. It's rather amazing how many different ways the Heavenly Father can indeed be answering our prayers. But nonetheless, in all of this, and when we think about the Lord and His tender mercies, asking us to watch and pray lest we enter in temptation, we can do no better than to leave with the thought that in the garden, who was it that watched and prayed? The Master. Who failed to watch and pray? The disciples. Who was prepared for the experiences that were to follow? The Master. He gave us the example. By the Lord's grace, let us apply it in our lives.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for the many illustrations and lessons from the life of the Lord Jesus in watching and praying, and the admonitions He gave unto us as well. Brethren, we are coming to the end of the half day today, and lunch will be served after we close. We have a few announcements. Just like to repeat the announcement about the question box. You will notice the question box is on the front table here now with big question marks on it. So if you have any questions that you'd like to ask on the different discourses, submit them. So on Sunday at 3:45 p.m., these questions will be answered by the brethren. You're asked to write your questions on a piece of paper and direct your question to the brother who gave the discourse, if you have a question on that discourse. So the box is right here, the big question mark on the box. I'd like to also make an announcement. Many of you are aware that Brother Nick Melnick finished his course on March the 21st of this year. A cremation has taken place, but the memorial service will be on April the 24th, on Saturday, at the Kushnerik's Funeral Home in Waukesha, Saskatchewan, at 10 o'clock in the morning. Brother Walter will give the funeral discourse, and Sister Connie has requested that, and she's requested that I give the eulogy. So that's April the 24th and Saturday at 10 o'clock at Kushnerik's Funeral Home. After closing, lunch will be served, so don't hesitate. We'll close now with hymn number 139. 139, verses 1, 3, and 5. 1, 3, and 5 will rise at the last verse. We'll close with prayer and also ask a blessing upon the lunch that will be served.
Loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy glorious name. We thank thee, Father, for thy richness of blessing that you poured upon us even to this day. And we thank thee for the gift of that which was most precious and closest to thy heart. The one who has been daily thy delight for ages past, the one who has been thy lamb, our lamb slain for us. And Father, we so rejoice that you've made such provision that indeed, even as he passed through the deep waters, he never let go of thee, and thou rewarded him so richly. And this is the hopes and the joys that we have as well. And we thank thee and praise thee that we can understand these things from thy word. Father, we ask now thy blessing upon our meal. We thank thee for these dear ones who have provided so well for us. We ask that thy spirit would be in our hearts and minds as we discuss our different experiences, our insights, and our studies together with one another. To this end, we ask thy blessing in Jesus' name.